The following message is from Bible teacher Daniel Litton and originally aired on the Peace to Live By radio broadcast. This is the message in full without any edits for timing. To hear more messages from Daniel Litton, you can visit peacetoliveby.org. You can also contact the ministry at messages@peacetoliveby.org. Now, here's the message from Daniel Litton.
I hope everyone is doing well today. Christmas, without a doubt, is the most celebrated time of the year, at least here in the United States. I would venture to say that because we go through the motions so often, year after year, that a lot of us probably have lost the true meaning behind Christmas. I think it's hard to get past the surface level of appreciation for this holiday. So why do we celebrate Christmas? Sure, it's because of the birth of Jesus Christ, but the meaning goes far deeper than that. Today, I want to ponder into the real meaning behind Christmas. There are several things I want us to look at today in discussing the significance behind Christmas. Number one, I want to consider why Christ came to the earth as an infant. Number two, we will discuss the virgin birth of Jesus from his mother Mary and why this is significant. Number three, I want to discuss the current and future purposes of Christ coming into the world for the first time. And number four, once we have gathered all of this background information, I want to take us through the series of events from Scripture surrounding the birth of Christ so that we can appreciate the famous Christmas accounts and have a better understanding of them. First, I want us to look at the question of why did Christ come into the world? Well, before I answer this question, we need to look at the setting of the time. Was Jesus' coming a random event in human history? Well, when coming to the Bible, one needs to understand that in the Old Testament, that is the times before Jesus Christ, those times dealt with God's relations with the nation of Israel, who is his chosen people. You see, not long after the beginning of time, God chose a group of people to be his beloved. We know this group of people today as the Jewish people. In Exodus chapter 20, amongst other passages, God gave Moses, the leader of the Israelites, the law by which God's people were supposed to live by. In order for a person to be pleasing to God, then, the Israelite or accepted foreigner had to follow this law. But when Christ died on the cross, about 30 AD or so, this law, this Old Testament law, was fulfilled in the new way of the Spirit of God. That's why the New Testament is called the New Testament. So, in order for people to be pleasing to God, they no longer had to follow the strict guidelines laid out in the Old Testament law and offer sacrifices for their sins. Christ became the one-time payment for all sin when he died on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day. In order to see this change in action between the Old Testament and New Testament, let us consider what Jesus said to the woman at the well, as recorded in the Gospel of John. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 4, and let's look at verses 19 through 26. I will go ahead and pick up in the middle of the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. The passage states, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So now, in the Old Testament, God predicted that Jesus would indeed come into the world as a human, just like the woman at the well had just mentioned about the Messiah coming into the world. One famous example of God predicting Christ coming into the world is found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. This text states, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, up until this point in time in human history, only the first part of that verse has been fulfilled. Jesus will not establish his earthly kingdom, which is for the Jews, as promised in the Old Testament, until his 1,000-year reign, which is still in the future. That occurs after the rapture of the church and the tribulation period, in which the Antichrist rules and reigns. But why did Jesus, God himself, have to be born on the earth in the flesh of a human? You see, the system of sacrifices from the Old Testament law only covered people's sins until the Messiah could come to make the real payment. To use a current day analogy, think of a credit card. The sins of all people of the Old Testament were put on credit, if you will, until the debt could be totally paid off in the future. When Christ came, he paid the debt in full on the cross for all the sins that had ever been committed at that time and all the sins that would be committed in the future. It is written in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Think about what the Apostle Peter stated to the Israelites in Acts chapter 5. I will consider verses 30 through 32. For he said, The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Also, let's consider Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. It says, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There are also several secondary purposes for Christ being born into the world as a human infant. Jesus, the Son of God, gives us the perfect embodiment of how we as humans are to live out our lives while we are here on the earth. The writer of Hebrews notes that, Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. That was Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. How was Jesus faithful to God in his life, though? Well, the Apostle Peter notes that, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That was 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 24. For the Christian truly walking the Christian life, then, there's going to be trials and tribulations for us, just like anyone else living in this world. The difference is that we as Christians can walk through these trials and tribulations as we trust in God to get us through them. Unbelievers don't know God, and therefore cannot have the benefit of trusting in him through their trials and troubles. But speaking of trials and tribulations, another purpose for Christ coming into the world was ultimately to destroy the works of Satan and his demons. Again, going back to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews points out that, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery." So, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan and his demons, the fallen angels, ultimately lost the war. I also want to note that from this passage, we as Christians never have to fear death, because in our eyes, for the Apostle Paul said, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now that was 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul also notes in Colossians chapter 2 of Jesus, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." It is true that the spiritual forces of evil will still launch attacks on Christians, as Paul just told us. But let's consider another passage from Paul, for he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now that was in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Now it isn't until after the thousand-year reign of Christ that Satan will ultimately be taken out of the picture. See Revelation chapter 20 for more on that. Also, let us note that Jesus has become our defender now and will be judge of all people in the future. Christ intercedes for Christians when we need help, as noted in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. The writer of Hebrews, again, notes that Jesus is high priest for the saints of God. See Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. In the Old Testament, the high priest was responsible to offer sacrifices for the people's sins. Nowadays, Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sins. And we, as Christians, are therefore blameless before him. We have access to God with boldness and confidence. That's found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. So remember, when you're praying to God, it's not wrong to be bold and confident towards him, for God desires to have communion with his children. Since all authority of all that exists has been given to Jesus by God the Father, Jesus will therefore judge all people of all times. See Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 about Jesus' authority, and also for the judgment of people, John chapter 5 and verses 22 and 27. So in moving on, before we get to the specific details behind the virgin birth of Christ, I want to focus briefly on the genealogies surrounding Jesus Christ. These genealogies, found in both Matthew's and Luke's Gospels, are pretty interesting to study, especially if you like researching your own genealogies and like learning about your ancestors and whatnot. So Matthew and Luke also give us the birth accounts, which I will touch on shortly. Luke's genealogy is complete, as it goes all the way back to the first man ever to live, which is Adam. Nevertheless, Matthew's genealogy only goes back to Abraham, and he was the one with whom God first established a covenant. That's found in Genesis chapter 12 for further research. So Luke, in his genealogy, likely used Mary's family line, as Jesus was truly related to Mary by blood. But Jesus, obviously then, because he was born of Mary the Virgin from the Holy Spirit, was not actually related to Joseph, who was his earthly father. So Matthew then uses Joseph's line of lineage. So now let's move past the genealogies and let's focus here more on the actual virgin birth and some of the specific evidence of it. The virgin birth of Christ is predicted in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. That verse states, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." The prophet Isaiah predicted this about 700 to 800 years before the birth of Christ, so about 700 to 800 B.C. It wasn't until the angel of the Lord physically appeared to Mary one day that this prophecy would be really fulfilled. That's found in Luke chapter 1. The angel told Mary all that God had in store for her, and she even questioned how it would be possible for her to become pregnant since she was a virgin. But you see, that was God's purpose, for the seed of sin comes from the man, which should be encouraging to you ladies. If Christ had been born of a human man, He would have inherited the sin nature that affects all humans. Nonetheless, God the Holy Spirit would make the birth of the child, the Christ, possible. Ultimately, though, obviously, not all believe that Christ was born of God, and this was true even in Jesus' day. When Jesus was having a discussion with the Pharisees on one occasion, they accused him of being born of sexual immorality, and that this somehow made him a lesser person. That account is found in John chapter 8. It is never true, even if a person is born of sexual immorality, that that person is somehow a lesser person. Anyway, the Pharisees, in their belief, ended up blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So let's focus on the actual birth of Christ and the timeline of events that took place surrounding our Lord's birth. Bear in mind that Jesus was actually born probably around 4 to 7 BC. The birth of Jesus is recorded in two of the four Gospels, that is, both Matthew and Luke record it. Mark and John did not give account of Christ's birth. The account of the wise men, which appears at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, actually did not occur at the birth of Christ, but sometime later. We understand that from Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, which notes that Herod was to murder all children who were 2 years old or younger. Luke gets much more detailed about the accounts leading up to the birth of Christ, like the angel appearing to Mary, for instance. But now that we have a background understanding of the birth of Jesus Christ, I would like us to read each account of his birth, both in Matthew's Gospel and from Luke's. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Matthew's account, which is found in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Matthew records, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." I will stop reading this passage here, and if you, on your own time, would like to pick up the account of the wise men, that's found in chapter 2. Now let's turn to Luke's account, which we see in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Luke states, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them and to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So we can see in comparing both Matthew and Luke's accounts that Luke ended up being a little bit more detailed, as is fitting for Luke was a doctor. So in closing today, perhaps you have been given a different perspective, a new look into the birth of Jesus Christ, the true meaning behind Christmas. Maybe you have believed that Jesus really is real and that he did come to the earth for the first time as God in human flesh to die for the sins of all people. Well, no matter who you are, I am here today to tell you that if you will believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you can have peace with God, which also includes eternal life with him after this life is over. Indeed, this current life will end for all of us, just as it has for everyone who has ever lived. None of us has the ability to live forever here on the earth, at least not in our current bodies. Interestingly enough, when Jesus comes back the second time and fully descends to the earth, he will set up his kingdom. Anyone who has believed in him will be with him in this new kingdom and will also be with him in the new heaven and new earth when that time period begins. The eternal state for us as humans after this life is more of a real place than our current lives. It is more real than what you experience today. It's not some mystical fantasy or fairy tale in the future. Hell is a real physical place, though its elements be supernatural. Likewise, heaven is a real place, and it's a place of great joy and peace for those who go there, so much so that really we can't even begin to describe what it will be like there. So it's really important to believe that Jesus came to the earth as a human child, and that he grew up, and that he died on the cross for the sins of all people of all time. Because God has consigned that anyone who has not accepted his provided payment for his or her sins will be given a portion in what is called the lake of fire, which was supposed to be for the devil and his angels. It is true that hell is a real physical place, and anyone who is not right with God upon his or her death will go to that place. It is a place of constant torment, both day and night, using earthly terms. The bottom line is that eternity is like time on pause, because there really is no time. It is just a constant state of being. You don't really want to be in that constant state of torment, do you? Why not believe in God, because he is really God, and believe that Jesus will really save you from your sins? If you have believed what I have been saying about Jesus coming into the world, then there is hope for you today. God will give you forgiveness from your sins and a new life. This new life extends into the next, an eternal life. He will be with you forever, no matter what, if you will only believe in him. If you would like to make that decision today, then what you need to do is follow my lead in this prayer. If you are worried that God couldn't possibly forgive you or accept you, remember, God accepts anyone and is specifically calling you today. You are precious in the sight of God. He loves everyone, including you, and doesn't want anyone to face his wrath. But we as people have to make that choice. If you want to believe in Jesus today for the forgiveness of your sins, just follow my lead and pray this simple prayer. God, I believe that you are real, that you are the true God. I would like forgiveness for my sins, which I have committed against you in my life. I believe that Jesus really did come to the earth as a human infant, and that he grew up to die on the cross for my sins, to make me right with you. I believe he rose from the dead on the third day, and that now he is in heaven with you. I surrender myself over to you. Please make me new. Make me like Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I want to thank you for this time of year, this Christmas season. I pray for those who have just accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that you would build them up in their new faith. I pray for those who did not accept Jesus, that they would take seriously your warnings to them, and that they would accept your truth as you present it. I pray for those of us who are already in right relationship with you, that we would be following your will for our lives, and that we would be keenly aware of those around us this Christmas season who do not know you, and that we would look for ways that we might share our faith, your truth, with them. Help more people to come to know you, Father. Use us, Father, and continue to make us more like Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Daniel Litton, featured Bible teacher on the Peace to Live By radio broadcast. To hear more messages from Daniel Litton, you can visit peacetoliveby.org. That's peacetoliveby.org. You can also contact the ministry at messages@peacetoliveby.org. This message is protected under copyright law, all rights reserved.